Well, tonight's message is titled, Trusting God in Marriage. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus that the older women are to teach the young women how to love their husbands. Do we have any older women here tonight who qualify? It's been said that old is 10 years older than you really are. So I guess there are no older women here tonight. Or are there? Last week, I attended a funeral at our church. And I walked through the door and I saw a woman that I hadn't seen for quite a while. And she comes up to me and she says, "My, you're looking great. You haven't aged a bit." And I reminded myself that there are three stages of life: youth, maturity, and my, you're looking good. So I thought, okay, I guess that I qualify as an older woman to teach the young women. And if Paul exhorted Titus to teach the young women how to love their husbands, then we can assume that love is not something that comes forth spontaneously. If you're going to teach love, then love must be learned. Catherine Ann Porter wrote, "Love must be learned and learned and learned again and again and again. There is no end to it. Hate needs no instruction, but waits only to be provoked." Our series title over the past 7 months, is been titled The Secret of His Love. And as I mentioned in the first lesson, believers in Jesus Christ are privileged to get in on God's secrets and to get to know the Lord better. And one of God's secrets for us is His divine agape love. And this is a kind of love of which relationships are made. This is a type of love that endures and grows deeper. It's the type of love that is as strong as steel. In all circumstances, whether joys or sorrows, blessings or disappointments, come to us to teach us and mature us in God's divine love. And marriage can be a very powerful lesson of love. Because when you think about it, marriage creates a climate where love is put to the greatest test. Marriage in the home has a complete environment with all the stresses and the pressures and the blessings and the joy and the laughter and the tears all under one roof. So everything we need to grow in Christ-likeness is found in the home. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "What we are at home, that we are indeed." How true. And in this place called home, God is teaching us of His love. I truly believe that the whole of the Christian life is intended to be a lifelong education in God's love. And whether we're young or single, whether we're married or old, we are learning of God's love. Willing to serve when we want to be served, willing to forgive when we want to walk away, and willing to listen when we want to argue. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we have perhaps the best commentary on God's divine love. In fact, I refer to 1 Corinthians 13 this way, a biography of Jesus Christ. Because typically, this passage is read at weddings, but when you open it up and you read it, you see that it's a reflection of Jesus Christ and who He is and how He loves us. And if the Apostle Paul could have painted a portrait with his pen of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not have done better than the words that he uses in 1 Corinthians 13. We're soon going to read it, and you'll see it's a manifestation of Christ's love for us in all its beauty. And everywhere we see the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, we could replace it with Christ. So when it comes to the question of love, which is most divine, the Holy Spirit has chosen carefully the word agape. Now, the ancient Greeks believed that love was multifaceted, and they had 8 words to describe love. But the Bible points to a higher love, a divine love, which actively thinks of others, is sacrificial in nature, and keeps no record of wrongs. Agape love treats people with respect and dignity and grace. And in this portion of Scripture, we do not find a definition of love, but we find a description of love. So you can open up your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll be reading it. And as I read it, you might be thinking, well, Carol, it's impossible for any of us to love in this manner. It's difficult to demonstrate this love. And you're absolutely right. It's a supernatural love. And the only way that it can be manifested is through our fellowship with the Lord, abiding in Him, abiding in His love, trusting Him with the people whom we have been called to love. So I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians 13. I'm reading the entire chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And now I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm reading verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation, Father, of love, as we saw her in 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that lives in us so that we too can manifest this love to others. I am so grateful, Father, for each woman here tonight, and I just trust, Father, that your word will touch their hearts and lives In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm a woman standing before you tonight who has decades of experience in marriage. My husband Barry and I are two people who have been rescued by God's love and grace throughout the days, the weeks, and the years of our marriage. We love Jesus Christ. We love his word. We love each other, but we do not have a perfect marriage. We are two sinners who are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. And even though we are saved and we have eternal life, our marriage lives and moves and has its being in this fallen, broken, sinful world, which one day Jesus Christ is going to redeem. And we saw that when we studied Revelation 20 and 21. But for now, God works in Barry and me through his sanctifying, rescuing grace. For self can so easily get in the way of love for the Lord and love for each other. Truly, marriage is a 365 days a year reminder that Christ must increase and I must decrease. And our marriage story is embedded in the larger redemptive story, which took place at Calvary. And over again, we are so thankful that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that has become more precious to us as the days and the weeks and the years have gone by. We have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And Barry and I stand in oceans of grace. So over and over throughout the years, we have been forgiven, and we have forgiven each other. But Barry and I have not arrived in our marriage with a full understanding of God's agape love, but we are being conformed daily by his grace and learning of his love through the various moments and situations and circumstances we come across. And so, in turn, we can walk in love. At Heritage Trail Bible Church, we have a weekly prayer list. And what has remained number one on the charts for 2.5 years is this prayer request: married couples in the church. And perhaps this request has remained number one because marriage is under siege in America today. And this satanic siege has affected the local church and its married couples. And I think we're sadly watching unfold before our eyes God's divine institutions descending into a troubling state. The institution of volition, the institution of nationalism, the institution of the church, and the institution of marriage. One woman jokingly said, "Marriage is a great institution, but I'm not ready for an institution." But government's role is to protect these institutions. Is it? From all appearances, society is an ethical and moral shock. The social order of government and family are disintegrating. A moral chaos seems to reign. Sexual promiscuity and pornography prevail, driving up the divorce rate and destroying too many marriages and families. And we even hear people question today marriage and asking, is it out of date? Is marriage between a man and woman even relevant in our world today, they ask? Is marriage even necessary? Aren't two people living together in a committed relationship just as good as if they were married? As Bible-believing Christians, we know that marriage is not a human arrangement or a social convention that can be set aside or changed as needed. The truth is, society never thought of marriage. God did. And God makes himself a party in the contract of marriage. That's why we call it holy matrimony. and marriage was born in the loving heart of God. And because married couples in the church is the number one prayer request at my church, I felt the topic should be included in our Trusting God series. And I also know that Duluth Bible Church holds a young married couples fellowship on selected Sunday evenings, so I know that marriage has an important part in both of our churches. In fact, you know the expression, as goes the home, so goes the nation. But we can also say, as goes the home, so goes the church. So what is this thing called love? Poets write about it. People declare it. Musicians sing it. And whether it's country, pop, or opera, you either have it, or you want it, or you've just lost it. And in our romantically driven culture, we tend to think that love is this emotional, irrational thing of which we have no control. It's something that you fall into, and or as Annie Oakley said in the musical Annie Get Your Gun, it's doing what comes naturally. So when asked, what's love, to some children, they had some great answers. Sarah, age 7, said, well, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. Jessica, who's 8, answered, well, since my grandma got arthritis, she can't bend over and polish her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even after his hands got arthritis. That's love. And Erica, also 8, said, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot, because people forget. Do you know that love originated with God? Before time began, we see the indescribable love within the counsels of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. And the Lord Jesus Christ referred to this love in his prayer of John 17. And I'll read just verse 26. He said, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. God's love, the love within the Trinity, was the original love. And therefore, it's this spring from which all other love emanates. As you think of marital love, and you think of mother love, and you think of brotherly love, love of country, love of friends, love for the lost, love for one another. We've seen in our series that the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, wrote frequently about love in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John. And he talks about how God demonstrated his love through Jesus Christ. And he says, love is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. We've heard these verses, but I want to say them again because they're so lovely. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's 1 John 3:16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. Yes, God is love. And God has called us to a life of love. And God's love through Jesus Christ is cited as a source of our love for God and then for others. And Christ's sacrifice of love for us is what love is and what love does. He proved his love at Calvary for you and me. And then God says to us, I want you to share that love, my love, with others. Well, this is not easy because self dies hard. And that is why this is a love that we learn, moment by moment, day by day, as we walk by faith and abide in Christ. And His love is transformational because we can grow in His love. And God's love for His children is not a pampering love, but we just read, it's a perfecting love. When Barry and I were married, we had no clue of what God's love meant. We were in love. And that's all that matters, right? If you don't mind, I'm going to take a few moments, and I'm going to transport you back some decades to Barry's and my wedding day so you can get an idea of what Barry and I were thinking on that day. You ready? Well, there's Bride Carol. She's coming down the aisle on her father's arm. I can just hear the grand processional music swirling to a majestic crescendo, and all rise. And there's my lovely mother in her mint green chiffon dress. She's on the first row to the left there. And she's smiling through her tears as she looks at me, her only daughter, transformed into a vision of beauty in her Juliet dress and veil. At last, to be given away to a 21-year-old, soon to be senior at college. And what about my dad? Well, he's thinking that he's not losing a daughter, but gaining a bathroom. And what about me? Oh, well, my eyes are fixed on Barry. There he is, black tuxedo, blue ruffled shirt, black patent leather shoes, and he's soon going to say to me that he's going to love me till death do us part. And as I look at that beloved man at the end of the aisle, do I have the smallest inkling of what's going to be required of me as his wife? Does a thought of sacrifice cross my mind? No! I'm not thinking about what I'll give up. I'm thinking about what I'm going to gain. Though I'm going to relinquish my name and my home and my family, but I'm not thinking about sacrifice. I'm thinking about gain. I feel fulfilled and complete. I have never experienced such happiness. And I will feel this way for the rest of my life. This is my Romeo and Juliet moment. Barry will be totally understanding, unendingly patient, invariably tender and loving, unfailing me in every area, anticipating my every need. And what about Barry? What is he thinking? Well, I asked him the other day as I was writing this message. And he said, well, I was thinking about you. I was blown away by your beauty. Good answer, Barry. I said, were you thinking of the sacrifices that you're going to have to make? He goes, no, I wasn't thinking of that. I was just thinking, this is fabulous. We're going to have a wonderful life together. I can't wait. We are finally on our own. Well, after the wedding day, the tiara and the veil came off, and Barry returned the tuxedo and the blue ruffled shirt and the uncomfortable patent leather shoes, and the adjustment began from bride to wife and from groom to husband. Now, we had just come off a big moment in our lives, but we would soon discover that our life doesn't live in the big moments of life. Our life lives in the very small, little moments of life. Even those moments that are busy and boring and hard. For all the moments in marriage, big and small, become the tapestry of your marriage. The little moments are what you have in marriage. And the character and habits of those little moments form your marriage. So what are you saying and doing in those moments? How do you relate to each other? How do you talk to each other? How do you make decisions? These are the moments where your marriage lives and moves and travels. The moments of coffee together in the morning, moments of a walk or exercising together, moments of house projects or moments of talking about the family or moments of prayer and moments of encouraging each other in the Word. Or there can be moments of disagreements or moments of anger or moments of criticisms or moments of division. That's why it's so important in marriage that we have these marriage moments that have laughter in them and that we don't take each other too seriously. Barry and I had one of these moments just this past week. I went and had it cut in color. And when I came back home, I came through the door of the house and I asked Barry, what do you think of my haircut? You know, do you like the color? Oh, Barry thought this was a loaded question. So he had to take time to answer the question. Turn around, he said. So I turn around. Then he took a long, deep breath because he wanted to get just the right words out. And he said, I really like the stripes. The stripes, I said. Skunks and zebras have stripes. I go, these are highlights. And these are very costly, I want you to know. We laughed over that. We still laugh today about that. But I'll tell you something. Barry will no longer call my highlight stripes. But in these marriage moments, you are creating shared memories. No one else shares these memories but you and your husband. Well, after the wedding, Barry and I were still two separate identities, two people in one marriage, two distinct peas now in a new pod. And we discovered that things can get pretty uncomfortable in that pod if we didn't make some adjustments. For marriage is an opportunity to know ourselves and to know what we value and to learn those lessons very quickly. We certainly desired unity and love in our marriage, but impatience and selfishness can kind of get their way right in between that and can make that pod uncomfortable at times. So for our marriage to work, life would no longer be living as if my life belongs to me. And the same would be true for Barry. Love would require sacrifice, relinquishing our independence for a greater calling of a lifetime relationship. And in many ways, our choices and our actions and our decisions affected the other. Now, we had promised to forsake all others as long as we both shall live. But leaving was more difficult than simply packing up our bags because it involved fighting against the yearning for our former, more familiar, comfortable way of life. I missed my mom, and I wanted to call her every day. Now, this was in the day and age where we did not have cell phones, so I would have to call collect because we didn't have much money in those days. And I called her often. But I soon learned that mom should not be the first person I talk to when there are problems or issues or situations that arise. It was Barry with whom I should connect and share these situations and moments. And I think it was my dear, lovely mother who gently said this to me. The transition after the wedding happened quickly. As we were faced in that summer to have Barry work. He had to provide for us in the summer, and then also he had to provide for us the following year because we were going to be students at college. So he got a job at the Hormel meatpacking plant in Austin, Minnesota. And he worked in the beef kill department. It's just as bad as it sounds. No more summer softball for Barry. And then, of course, our senior year at Winona State University, both of us with a semester of courses to complete, and then we both had a semester of student teaching. And with not enough money to pay the electric bill, Barry had to work nights at Winona Knitting Mills. My goodness, things had a way of getting complicated very soon in marriage. And one evening when Barry was at work and I was home alone, I thought, what happened to that dashing knight who rode in on a two-door green Grand Prix with a 455 cubic inch V8? We now had a four-year-old car, a beige Ford LTD with a black vinyl top. What had happened? Where did my ideal husband go? Where did our money go? Why hadn't he planned better for us than this? Some call this the princess crisis. I think I was going through that at the time. And while we dated, I never saw Barry as a flawed person. And of course, I never considered myself flawed as well. We had seen the movie Love Story with Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill. And they both said to each other with tears in their eyes, love never means having to say you're sorry. That sounded good enough for us. So we never had a discussion before marriage about forgiveness or the daily sacrifices that would make our marriage work. And we did not understand grace. We never dreamed that our marriage would have problems because before marriage, we thought we just love each other so much that we will not have the problems that other couples have. It's just not going to take place. And Pastor Dundas, who was the pastor of the Methodist Church, had a brief premarital counseling session with us, but he never mentioned to us what we were called to give to the other on our wedding day. We certainly did not have a clear understanding of the biblical sacrifice which would make our marriage vows work. But bills kept coming in faster than Barry could clean and dry wool at that knitting mill. And then providentially, the disappointments and the challenges we faced early in our marriage led us to believe there is something missing. Because we thought once we had married, this is life, this is it, this will be great, wonderful. And then we realized this is not all there is to life. What is missing in our life? And then we remembered we had been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 6 months after we were married. And we are so thankful that we learned what sacrifice is all about. We learned of the real, true meaning of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, so that we in turn could have a relationship with Him. Christ died for me. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are called, that is what we are. That's 1 John 3:1. And we saw in Jesus Christ, we are well loved. Imagine, here we were as newlyweds and now new creations in Christ, all in 6 months. And thank the Lord, we now had a Bible in our hands to guide us and instruct us in life. And we knew that it would take the entire counsel of God to guide our steps, not only in marriage, but in other areas as well. And now we had Christ in us, the hope of glory. We had the Holy Spirit to show us that Christ died for all those who should live, listen to this, no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. And then God slowly, carefully, lovingly showed us the importance of forgiveness and how forgiveness is part of His love. Do you know what the number one cause of conflict in marriage is? a lack of forgiveness. And withholding forgiveness from each other is the worst thing you can do in a marriage. It's deadly poison that will drain the life and the love out of both of you. Yes, your husband is going to be distracted. He's going to be forgetful. He's going to be preoccupied. He's going to be inattentive. He's going to be indecisive. He's going to be unmotivated. He's going to be unthankful at times. But so will you. And that's why forgiveness is so necessary. How can you forgive? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can forgive as you have been forgiven. God wants us to lift forgiveness off the pages of Scripture and make it a reality in our lives and apply it to our hearts. He wants forgiveness not just to be a one-time experience, but a daily event. And when a husband and wife forgive each other, it restores that relationship. It's not just a cut-and-dried event. It's restorative and transformative in nature. And though sometimes we don't feel like forgiving, we are always better off choosing God's ways than our own, no matter how logical our arguments might be of why we think we should not forgive and that we should hold on to whatever hurt we might have. But forgiveness is not always attractive, and forgiveness can be difficult. And you might be asking the question, how can I forgive when I have a big problem with trusting my husband? My husband has done some things that show that I can't trust him. Does the Bible say we are to trust one another? No. What does the Bible say? That we are to love one another. Why? Because we in ourselves are not trustworthy at all times. Whom should we trust? God. If trust has been broken, trusting your husband can be asking too much of you at that time. However, you can always trust the Lord. And this makes all the difference. The pressure is off of you, and you can cast that care to the Lord and leave it there. And remember that everything that is out of your control lives under the control of your Savior. Thank you, Father. I can forgive. Trust the Lord even when you are tempted to doubt. When forgiveness is granted, you'll find the return on the investment is worth your relationship because it pays great dividends. You might not see it immediately, but that's again where you are trusting the Lord with your marriage. Now, I am married to a man in process. And Barry is married to a woman in process. And you might say, what are you talking about, Carol? I'm talking about the sanctification process where Jesus Christ is doing a good work in me and a good work in Barry, conforming us every day to the image of Christ. But this takes patience on my part as a wife, patience on Barry's part, because God is working in me. And also, God is working in your marriage. It's a conforming, sanctifying process in your marriage. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. When it talks about a wife respecting her husband and a husband loving his wife, and it pictures Christ in the church, and you look at that and you say, oh, Father, that is so much to just take in and think about. But the marriage itself is going through a sanctifying process, conforming you individually and collectively to the image of Christ. For God does not make us all at once. The process is a long one, running through all the years of life, how many soever those years may be. And his work in us goes on continuously until the end of our days. There is never an hour where a new touch is not given to our life and some new line marked in our character. Always God is on the field, and he works in us and through all the experiences. There is nothing accidental in any of the providences that come into our life. That's by J.R. Miller. And this is a verse I love to claim and think about. I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will keep right on helping you to grow in grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns. And I not only claim that verse for myself, I claim that verse for Barry. And that is from Philippians 1:6, if you want to note that. Because I need to be patient. God is doing a work in Barry. God is doing a work in me. Let God do his perfect work. Well, after several years and some heartaches and disappointments, we began to see that there's no such thing in a good marriage that is not fueled by God's love. And that requires daily sacrifice. It really does. And forgiveness. Well, we saw time and time again that when our marriage was threatened, the basic cause was spiritual. Because trouble in a horizontal relationship usually is a reflection of a trouble in the vertical relationship with the Lord. And somewhere self has taken over, the ego is inflated, and agape love is lacking. So agape love would be needed, which would require real, willing, daily sacrifices, sometimes sacrifices of our time, sometimes sacrifices of our money, sometimes sacrifices of our energy. And to take our eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord and then onto each other. Ladies, agape love is costly, but the sacrifice is worth the relationship. We had many adjustments to make because we moved 5 times in the first 3 years of marriage. And everywhere we went, I wanted to make our nest a home. In fact, Barry said to me, if we had a dungeon, you would decorate it with throw pillows. He's absolutely right. And as we think about wedding day and marriage, we're reminded of the first wedding when God brought Eve to Adam. Oh, it wasn't a wedding with a fanfare that I just described, but it was a quiet wedding, and God was their witness. And what God had created was beautiful. And God said, let therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's such beautiful language. Cleaving and leaving. Now, cleaving in the Hebrew means sticking with or staying close to. And this idea means not only living together, but demonstrating devotion and affection in a bond so tight that the man and the woman become, as it were, one. So Adam and Eve were to stick like glue, if you will, to each other. So God's original plan for marriage was for one man and one woman to be one flesh for one lifetime. And no other relationship in the Bible is described in such a manner. Eve, what a carefree woman. She definitely had advantages. Now stop and think about it. When she and Adam met, she did not have to wonder, is this the right man for me? She did not have any immediate concerns if some sweet young thing was trying to vie for her man's attention. When they were wed, she did not have to worry about forgetting someone from her invitation list or deciding who attendance would be. No decisions were necessary regarding the photographer, the caterer, or the florist. Talk about simplifying life. And after marriage, no mother-in-law or father-in-law conflicts with them. Never once did she have to hear, oh, I wish you could make applesauce like my mother. They never squabbled over whose family they would spend the holidays with. She never had to worry about cleaning Adam's shirts or getting the crease straight in his suit pants. There was no friction about Adam not picking up his dirty clothes, or at least not in their garden home. And when she and Adam talked, it wasn't filled with endless talks of the good old days. She did not have to compete with the World Series or the 6 o'clock Eden news report. They had romance. They had marriage. They had honeymoon and a home life that was made in paradise. Eve had it all. Well, almost all, she thought one day. For one day, Eve was persuaded by that old serpent Satan that something was missing in her life. And when Satan talked to Eve about God, he lied, as he always does. And because Eve listened to the serpent, Adam and Eve's marriage would no longer remain in Genesis 2. Now it moves into Genesis 3. And immediately their relationship changed with God and with each other. Now God had told Adam that he could eat freely of all the trees of the garden save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan told Eve that she could have anything she wanted or needed if she ate of that fruit. Why, she could even be like God, knowing good and evil. And there would be no painful consequences. What deception. Well, first Eve took the fruit and she ate it. And then she took some of the fruit and gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate it. And so both of them disobeyed God. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully with his eyes wide open. And then the darkness of sin entered into their world. And their decision brought massive relational destruction to Adam and Eve, leaving selfishness in its wake. And selfishness is at the core of sin, because now they became self-focused rather than God-focused or other-focused. And you can see that right away. Because after they disobeyed God, what did they do? They hid themselves in shame and fear and guilt. And when God asked Adam point blank if he had eaten from the forbidden fruit, Adam did not say, "Yes, I did." No, he didn't say that. He made excuses. And he blamed his wife and he blamed God. Listen to this. He says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And I can just imagine Eve giving him the look when he said that. I think that's where the look was born. Like, how dare you blame me? And then when God questioned Eve, she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then God portrayed the effects of sin on their marriage and their daily life. Eve would have pain in childbirth, and her husband would be the leader in their relationship, though she would want to lead. And Eve went from co-leadership in Genesis 2 to Adam's leadership in Genesis 3. And that struggle for leadership remains to this day. Because we by nature want to rule the roost. We may think that we have better ideas than our husband in almost every area at times. We think this way, and we can become even critical. We can even become critical about the way he eats his cereal, or cuts the grass, or drives the car, or leaves his socks on the floor. You get the picture. One husband said, "My wife and I had words, but I didn't get to use any of mine." But when we examine our hearts and confess any sin we find there, we can maintain a tender love toward our husbands. And when we see our husbands as sinners such as we are, sinners in need of God's grace and mercy every day, it strips us of that critical, demeaning, intolerant attitude, resulting in destructive words. So perhaps the best way to get the last word in an argument is this: apologize. But what about Adam? Well, he would have pain in daily labor, and one day he would die and return to the soil from which he had come. And Adam would now have the immense responsibility of leadership, but also provider and protector of the home. But our great God, in his loving kindness and grace, came to their rescue. And he gave a promise in Genesis 3:15, a promise that would restore the relationship between them and God, because a redeemer would come into the world by the seed of a woman. And because of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ would crush Satan's head and win a complete victory over him. They now had a promise on which they could cling and rest their hope. And that promise was in a Redeemer. I think that many people get married with unrealistic expectations. They get married with the expectations found in Genesis 2 and think Genesis 2 is the way the marriage will always going to be. And they think we're going to have this beautiful wedding and we're going to have this beautiful home and we're going to have this beautiful life. A pastor asked a young man who was engaged to be married, "How do you know that you love her?" It was a loaded question, intended to help him to look into his heart and his motive for the upcoming marriage. So after several thoughtful moments, he responded, "Well, I know I love her because I want to spend the rest of my life making her happy." This young man was probably thinking, happy wife, happy life. Poor guy. He's going to learn that happiness is fleeting. It does not have staying power. And if he's looking to be the source of happiness for his wife, he's in big trouble. Because once happiness becomes the main goal of marriage, all of the challenges of marriage will threaten the relationship. Challenges like financial problems, challenges like not finding a job, challenges like disappointments, challenges like health issues or family issues. Now, I'm not against happiness, so don't get me wrong here. But happiness is not God's agenda for your marriage. Joy is. The fruit of the Spirit is. Because if happiness is your goal, you're going to be disappointed again and again and again. And it's going to hinder God's purpose for you and your marriage, collectively and individually. So replace happiness with God's joy. And at the center of God's joy is gratitude and thankfulness. I've learned that. To be joyful, I am thankful. We promised to love, honor, and cherish one another. That's another one of the vows that we said. And I think that this young man should have said, when asked the question by his pastor, "I know that I love her because I cherish her." Cherish is an important word. And cherish means to hold dear, to feel or show affection, to appreciate. Cherish can be built. Cherish changes everything about your marriage, even when things are really hard. So ask yourself this question: do I cherish my husband? Do I hold him dear? Do I appreciate him? Do I feel or show affection to him, even when things are hard? A woman whose husband is an alcoholic said, "A friend prays for me. Then I go home and hug my husband, even when his arms hang at his sides." That, dear ladies, is agape love. And think of this verse as well from 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, love covers a multitude of sins." Jesus Christ shed his blood for you so you can love in this manner. We have the power to love in this manner even when things are really hard, because Jesus Christ desires that we love in this manner, and he's given us his very Spirit so that we can. Agape loves when life is hard or busy or boring. And we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, real love, God's love, never fails. Real love means, Father, I want to be a part of what you're doing in my husband's life. I read of a wife who had been critical of her husband for many years. And one day the Lord convicted her of her bitterness. So she went to her husband and she said, I want to thank you for providing for us during the Depression. And her husband looked up at her with tears in his eyes and he said, I have been waiting years to hear you say that. And then God began the slow transformational process in their marriage, and it began with gratitude, thankfulness. Start thanking the Lord for your husband, the husband that he gave you. Your husband will fail you in little ways and big ways, but you're going to fail him as well. And you will face times of misunderstandings. But we work through the misunderstandings by God's love, his patience, his kindness, and his grace. And we sometimes get confused in thinking, well, I can only love him if he shows love to me. I can only be loving if he does loving things to me. And that's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about God's divine love. True romance is not a cause of a good marriage, but a result of a good marriage. And I have been saved long enough and been married long enough to tell you that it's very romantic to me when Barry is cleaning up the dishes after dinner. It's very romantic to me when Barry brings me coffee in my office when I'm studying for these messages. It's very romantic to me when Barry drives us here to these studies. That is romantic because it's built from the seed of gratitude, and you look beyond all the stuff and you say, I am thankful, Father, for the little things that my husband does for me every single day. Open up my eyes so I can have even a better explanation and sight of that. Grab on to the transforming power of God's love for you. Will you put off by faith the old things that have hindered your relationships? Marriages are fixed vertically before they can be fixed horizontally. And if you have marital problems, I recommend that you go to your husband and you say, let's sit down and let's talk. And let's tell each other, this is enough. We're not going to continue to act in the same manner and have this same conversation over and over and over again. Our Savior wants better for us. We're not going to let Satan affect our relationship any longer. Jesus Christ is our overcomer. He's already overcome the problems that we're facing and will face. Can we not trust him? So, husbands out there, love your wives. The Apostle Paul did not say, love your nice, lovely, always charming, always agreeable wife. He didn't say that. He said this, love her, period. Even if she's a second cousin of Jezebel and a lineal descendant of the witch of Endor on her mother's side. You are to love her. And wives, respect your husbands. You may be thinking, well, not so fast here, Carol. My husband never grew up. He doesn't know how to be responsible. He just sits around and he's on his phone all the time. I resent it. I do all the work around here. And I'm to respect him? Yes, you are. That's what the Bible says. And if you see failures in your husband, thank the Lord for that. You say, what? Thank the Lord for that. It's never an accident because it's always grace. And God is showing you through that how you in turn can minister to your husband. and his needs and how you can reflect Jesus Christ to him. So don't see the failures in a negative way. Say, thank you, Father. Thank you for showing me this. How can I minister to my husband? That's what 1 Peter 3 is all about. The Apostle Peter, a married man, wrote to the wives, and he says, if you're married to a man who's not saved, or you're married to a man who's carnal, will you please let it be the hidden woman of the heart, the hidden woman of a meek and gentle or quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Of course, that is the fruit of the Spirit at work there, isn't it? And the meek and gentle spirit means a heart at rest. And he says, though your husband is difficult, though you're having challenges, will you not let me love your husband through you, through your manner of life, as you walk by faith and trust me? We are Christ's bride. He's removing spots. He's ironing out wrinkles, not only individually, but he's also doing that in our marriages. And we're trusting him as he's doing his good work. Our marriage is never carried on our shoulders. It's on God's. And we have no ability to change our husband. That's why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. He has the power of change. He has the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit is in the changing business, if you will, conforming us daily to his image. The empty tomb reminds us of God and his power. He's powerful with all strength, and he's powerful in all strength in the inner woman, the hidden woman of the heart. And all he asks of us is this: be a vessel, a willing vessel. Be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to me, which is your reasonable service. And someday, you will see, I will prove to you what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And all I ask is that you trust me. For all things are possible in the God we trust. And everything God has promised you can stand on, because God loves that man to whom you are married, just as he loves you. I want to tell you, it is worth every effort and every prayer on your part to love your husband, says Don Araki. Every time you put that man down in your thinking and your words, every time you insult him, reject him, or force him into a certain mold, you're plucking down your house. And every time you give in to discontent, self-pity, you're plucking down your house. Love your husband. Cherish him. Uplift him, protect him. Even if he's a boorish, insensitive man, you tell the Lord that. And remember, you're not perfect either. Our most important relationship is with Jesus Christ. And our most important earthly relationship as wives is with our husband. And one day, each of us is going to give an account of our ministry. And it's a solemn thing to think about, that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give our final report. And I can imagine Jesus saying to me, what did you do with that husband I gave you? Did you honor and love him as I love you? And I believe in that day we will be without excuse, because he's going to lovingly remind us that he gave us his Holy Spirit to abide with us and abide in his love. He gave us access to the throne of grace, no appointments necessary. He gave us his word to hide in our hearts and to claim and to stand on. He gave us wisdom when we asked. He gave us a family of believers to encourage us and help us. He gave us his all-sufficient grace to sustain us and to give us the strength that we need. And he gave us his love to comfort us. And he gave us himself to be with us. And he gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Today, we might not be able to see the final outcome of the beautiful plan for our marriage that God has hidden in the shadow of his hand. And ladies, it may be concealed for a very long time. So I'm carefully advising you on this. Do not give up. Do not shut down. Do not lose heart. Because our faith rests in the assurance that God is still seated on his throne and is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he's doing that in your husband as well. Will you let him? Will you let him? You have all the help you need by the one who is writing your story. And remember, God is educating you daily in his agape love. So get up each morning with hope and thankfulness because you've not been left to yourself. Do not face the day until you have faced the day with God in prayer and in his word, praising him and thanking him for what a great God he is and that he loves you so much. And in turn, he wants you to share his love with others, starting with that husband in your home. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to keep saying it. Pray for your husband daily. Have him be the first person on your prayer list. Because if you don't pray for your husband, who will? Prayer is the ultimate influence that you have for your husband. There is power in prayer. There is power to those who call upon the name of the Lord. For you, if you ask anything in his name according to his will, he hears you. And may we continue to pray for the married couples in our church. For even though Satan is at work, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is with you. Trust him with your marriage. For now abides faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, I stand amazed at what a great God we have. And the longer, Father, that I have been saved, the more I appreciate and value the love and the grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to demonstrate sacrifice for us when he took upon our flesh and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. And he had us personally in mind. Thank you so much, Father. And thank you so much that you made salvation so simple that all we must do is believe in that finished work and be saved. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us so that we can in turn love others as you love us. We thank you, Father, for the marriages represented in our churches, and I pray for each one of those marriages, Father. I pray for the wife, for the husband, that they would take to heart the importance of marriage and the love that you demonstrate to them in your word. And I pray they grab a hold of that, Father, and walk by faith. Father, we're privileged to be wives. We thank you so much, Father, for this position. And we pray for our husbands as well, because it's not easy to be a husband and a leader in the home in today's society. And I pray, Father, we would be thankful. We're just so grateful, Father, for these women here tonight and the fellowship that we have. I thank you so much for this local church and Heritage Trail Bible Church. And we continue to pray that it would stand strong on the Word of God. So bless these women now as they leave. In Jesus' name, amen.